Okay, so what are we sort of doing this morning as we sort of pray for these guys? I just want to outline and give you a bit of context. I suppose three things are happening this morning, and each of these three things is based on the scriptures. And so the first of those things is really firstly for those we're about to pray for Patrick, for Phil, and for Russell. I share these scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this. It says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer or an elder desires a noble task. And then 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And really today what we're doing is we're recognizing that God has called you guys to an incredibly noble task. In many ways, you have already been doing the job for years actually. But this morning, what we're doing is we're lining up with Scripture by formally recognizing that overseer eldership role you are called to and operating in. And if you like, this morning we are ordaining you, formally setting you apart to that role and for God's apostolic anointing on you for the job. To be an elder is to be a spiritual father in which you care for and watch over this flock, God's flock, on his behalf, on behalf of the chief shepherd. It's a noble task with a significant blessing and reward associated with it. If you do it faithfully, with integrity, with servant-heartedness, and primarily lead by, as the scripture says, by setting these people an example of a Christ-like life. And the truth is, that's what you've been doing for years. You know, that's why we're recognizing, but there's something we're doing formally in an ordinating sort of manner this morning that lines us up with the scriptures. So that's about those that we're praying for this morning. Secondly, really for you as a church, Hebrews 13:17 says this. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So today is about you as a church. I want to suggest receiving a gift. It's about you receiving these men as a gift from God because that's what elders are. That's what good leadership is. It's a supernatural gift from God to this church, a gift to you corporately and a gift to you individually. Good leadership is a blessing. Bad leadership is not. But how you receive them and respond to them will determine how much of a gift and blessing they are to you. So my encouragement this morning is that we do as the scripture says, that you receive them with a sense that they're God's gift to you, that you honor them, respect them, and receive their gift and an authority into your lives, and posture yourselves to them in such a way that they find leading you, scripture says, a joy, a blessing, a privilege, which is what it is and what it should be. So that's something for you guys, that's something for you as a church. And thirdly, we're looking this morning to receive something from God. Acts 14, verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed, ordained, elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Today is not just a recognition of what these guys have already been doing. It is that, but it's more than that. Today is a supernatural moment. It's a supernatural event. We are committing them to God, committing them to his grace by ordaining them, just like they did in Acts chapter 14. We are laying hands on them today, just like the scriptures calls us to do, and asking God to give them all the resources they need to undertake this, what the scripture said at the beginning, this noble task. And we're asking God to give them the wisdom they need, the strength, the power, the anointing, the gifting they need, and we're asking God to fill them more and more, fill their hearts with his love for you and for this community. And again, they've already been operating in that. But as we line up with scripture and formally ordain them and lay hands on them this morning, we're looking for those things in increased measure, are we not? And I want to suggest to you this morning, God is a faithful God, where we take him and his word and scriptures and look to line ourselves up with him and practice according to the scriptural model he's given us. I believe he honors that, and he's faithful to honor that. So we're looking, you know, we're looking at God to do something this morning. Amen? Now, while we believe that eldership is a spiritual fathering role, you don't build family without spiritual fathers who might ultimately have accountability and responsibility before the Lord, but you don't build family, which is what we're wanting God to build in his church, not organization. You don't get family without men and women leading, without spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers alongside one another. So we are setting the guys into eldership, but we're praying for the couples, because we want men and women leading together, and they'll be carrying this in many ways together. So I'm going to invite Patrick and Denise up. I'm going to invite Phil and Linda up. And I'm going to invite Russell and Edith up as well. And I'm going to ask members of the sort of like Northeast Apostolic team, Tony and Doreen, Linda, and Neil and Elaine to join us as well. Now, This moment is not sort of a spectator event. This is a family event. This is a family of God. You know, and so while we might be formally doing the laying on of hands and praying, you're joining alongside us, and you're asking God to come and to fill you and to fill them with all the resources that he has in his heart to give them and to give you, that will help this church grow and expand and be a family that has increasing impact in this area. That's what we want. And we can't do that in our own strength, nor can they. We need God. And so we are praying together and asking God for some resources and some help in all that. Is that okay? Okay, let's do that. Tony, did you have something prophetically at this point? He said to me, I've got a word to bring. I said, well, let me know when you want to bring it. He said, well, I might just poke you when I want to bring it instead. Oh, let's get a microphone there for you.
I enjoyed the singing too much this morning. It's a problem I have when I come to Bury. I sing too
much. I just want to say on behalf of Doreen and myself, what a privilege and pleasure it's been being friends with you guys over many, many years. And it's really very special for us to be here this morning to share in this particularly very important moment for you as a fellowship. And as I was praying about this morning, I just felt the Lord put a very simple commissioning, sort of prophetic commissioning word to share with these guys and with you as a church. And this is my prophetic staff. I'm not actually going to clobber anybody with it. Well, who knows when the Spirit takes over what can happen. Anyway, what I really want to say, or what I believe the Lord wants to say, is very simple. It is this. It is time to build. It is time to build. And as you build, to remember that the foundation upon which you build is a foundation that has been laid by faithful men and faithful women.
That's right.
And in brackets, I would say, particularly, of course, I think of Gordon and Ada, of David and Doris. Great to see David here this morning. But I believe the Lord wants you to remember that. Have it in your hearts and minds always. We didn't start this thing. We're building on foundation that has been laid by faithful men.
Yeah.
And this place, this chapel has seen faithful men and women carrying the testimony of Jesus. Mm. Always remember, it's not about you. It's not just about you and right. God and now. It's about those who've labored in the past and laid a foundation. So as you build, because this is a building time, honor them.
Yeah.
In your hearts, honor them.
That's good.
God has laid foundations through them. He's gathering resources. You're not in this on your own. You're in this together, in this time to build. So the prophetic word to you essentially is simply this: build and build well.
Yeah.
Build and build well. And Patrick, you said, shall we get hold of the staff? Well, why not? Why don't the six of you just take hold of this as a mark of your own commitment to build on the foundation of the past, to honor those who've laid that foundation, and to build well.
Yeah.
Father, grant them, I pray, the strength, the patience, the courage, the wisdom, and the resources to build and to build well.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Amen. And can I just turn to the church for a moment? Would you like to stand up? Because I felt the Lord just wanted to commission you too. A prophetic commission to you at this opportune time, this Kairos moment, this time in God's purposes. You see, nothing is built by one person, not even by six people. Building takes more than an architect and a foreman and a bricklayer. It takes many, many gifts and many, many tasks and people committed to the task of building. And I believe the Lord's commission to you is equally this morning. Identify your gift. Mm-hmm. Identify who you are in the purposes of God at this time. Identify the gifts and the task that God is calling you to. And alongside these six precious people, give yourself in a new way.
Yeah.
From this day, give yourself to that task to which He has called you. So I commission you too in Jesus' name to build together with the gifts that He's given you, the tasks to which He's called you, to build and to build well.
Yeah, amen.
In Jesus'
name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
The Lord gave me something from Exodus 35, verses 30 to 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And He has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work." And it just goes on to a list of things. But I feel God was wanting to say to you that God has chosen you.
Yeah.
And with whatever gifts each of you have, and you all have them, they are God-given gifts. But what He's saying is He doesn't just want you to do the work, but He's given you the ability to teach others. So it's not just about you doing what God's given you the gift and the skills to do, but it's about teaching others to do the same.
Yeah.
And I think it really just goes on really from what Tony was saying.
Yeah,
so God's chosen you, He's gifted you, and He wants you to not just work it out yourself, but to teach others to do the same.
Amen.
It was just this one verse that I was reading earlier on this week. It's from Psalm 68. And half of it says, "Your God has commanded your strength, And when I first read it, I thought, commanded your strength, that means that you have to be strong. But actually, when God commands something, it will be. And then the second half of the verse says, show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. And actually, God gives us the strength to do whatever we want to do and whatever we need to do for him. And I felt as though that there's other words that would go in that same place, that whatever you need, that God would give you.
Yeah.
And it was almost like a reflection. So wherever you stood, whatever you need at that moment, whatever you think, I need this, God has already got it there.
Yeah, so. Good. Come to the front now. All right.
Just a couple of verses from Isaiah, and it's that forget the former things. Isaiah 49, I think, is forget the former things. See, I'm doing a new thing, and I'm preparing a way in the wilderness. And, you know, I just feel that you've done great things. There's been some great things. I just loved this morning hearing all the things that are going to happen at Christmas, right, and the Morrises and all those things.
Mm.
But I just feel like God's saying, the best is yet to come.
Yeah, amen.
There's more to come. It's actually going to become, you're going to stand back and be amazed as he does a new thing.
Yeah,
a
amen.
New thing.
Doreen, all right, let's let me put that back up there. All right, let's gather you a bit forward so we can crowd around you and lay hands on you. And why don't we stand together? Father, we want to thank you today for your love for this church and your love for this community. Thank you so much for so many faithful men and women over the years that have laid such great foundations and done such great work. And we just want to thank you for the gift of these guys and these women. Mm-hmm. Want to thank you for the spiritual fatherhood and the spiritual motherhood, Lord, that each of them carries. And we thank you that in your heart you have just an amazing plan to build and extend your family in a way that increasingly impacts this, not just Burtley, but beyond Gateshead and elsewhere as well.
Yeah.
Father, we are laying hands on them this morning in accordance with Scripture. We are committing them to your grace. We are asking that you would open heaven itself and that they would know a new grace, new level of grace. They would know a new level of anointing, empowerment, gifting, and everything they would need to undertake this most incredibly noble task, this privileged task, this Christ-like task, this serving task, that you would give them all the anointing and all the grace that is needed to do your perfect will at every point in time. We want to pray, Father, for this congregation to receive them so that their work would be a joy and that this family would be built to the fullness of what you want it to be built to. So we commit them to your grace. We lay hands on them. We ask for resources of heaven to be given them. And we ask, Father, that they would be grateful for the former things. But, Lord, that many new things would await them and this people as they move forward from this day of ordination. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I don't know if you do this, but we often give the Lord an applause because he is worthy of it. Great stuff, guys. Do you want to say anything? Do you want to say? If you're taking notes this morning and you want you want a title for this message this morning, it's a question. And the question is this: on what are you basing your confidence? On what are you basing your confidence? Before we read some verses in Isaiah 36, I just want to give you a little background to the moment that we're about to read in Scripture. 230 years prior to this point we're about to read, Israel has divided into two kingdoms. It's divided into 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south called Judah. And the year now is 701 BC, and Hezekiah is the king of Judah, those southern tribes, and he's king in Jerusalem, and it's the 14th year of his reign. And the world's most powerful and dominant empire at that time is the ruthless Assyrian Empire under the king called Sennacherib. And this Assyrian Empire has already invaded Israel and completely conquered it, but it's now also invaded Judah. And in fact, it's already taken 46 cities and towns in Judah. At the moment we're about to read, this Assyrian Empire is in the process of laying siege to and destroying Lachish, which is about 30 miles down the road from the last city that is left, where Hezekiah is residing, which is Jerusalem. And we're about to pick it up in Isaiah 36, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 22 and then some other verses as well. So, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. And the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please don't speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" And then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah, they with their clothes torn, and told him what the field commander had said. Now let's turn to chapter 37, and we'll read from verse 9. to verse 13. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tahaka, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. And this came in the form of a letter. Okay? It said, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Resaph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where's the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lea, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Who knows that confidence is a very important issue in life? Actually, if you were to look on the internet, there are lots of firms that suggest to you they can improve your confidence. Right, so I looked up some of these firms that could improve your confidence, and the first one I went to, it said this. It said, self-confident people are admired by others and inspire confidence in others. They face their fears head-on and tend to be risk-takers. They know that no matter what obstacles come their way, they have the ability to get past them. Self-confident people tend to see their lives in a positive light, even when things aren't going so well, and they are typically satisfied with and respect themselves. Wouldn't it be amazing to have this kind of self-confidence every day of the week? Guess what? You can! Try some of the tips listed below. Don't just read them and put them on the back burner. Really begin to practice them daily, beginning today, and you might have to fake it at first and merely appear to be self-confident, but eventually you will begin to feel the foundation of self-confidence grow within you. With some time and practice, this is not an overnight phenomenon, you too can be a self-confident person, both inside and out, whom others admire and say yes to. Here are their top five tips. Stay away from negativity and bring on the positivity. Number two, change your body language and image. Get better clothes, throw your shoulders back. Number three, don't accept failure and get rid of the negative voices in your head. Number five, be prepared in all situations. Number four, be prepared in all situations. Here's the one that really gets me. For tough times, when everything else fails, create a list. Okay, so here's a couple of things later. Here's a totally different perspective on self-confidence. Writing in the Harvard Business Review, Thomas Shamario Pramuzek, a CEO and business professor, had some surprising conclusions about self-confidence and leadership. Thomas wrote, "There is no bigger cliche in business psychology than the idea that high self-confidence is key to career success. It's time to debunk this myth. In fact, low self-confidence is more likely to make you successful." And many years of researching and consulting on talent, I've come to the conclusion that self-confidence is only helpful when it's low. Sure, extremely low confidence is not helpful. It inhibits performance by inducing fear, worry, and stress, which can drive people to give up sooner or later. But just low enough confidence can help you in the following three ways. Lower self-confidence makes you pay attention to negative feedback and makes you self-critical. Two, lower self-confidence can motivate you to work harder and prepare better. And thirdly, lower self-confidence reduces the chances of coming across as arrogant or being deluded. So choose for yourself. What do you want? Low self-confidence? Much self-confidence? Choose for yourself. How are you going to get it? The world has lots of opinions and views about the issue of confidence, and many of them are completely contradictory to one another. But what is clear is that the issue of confidence for people is important. We all need confidence. The question for everyone is where we're going to find it, where we're going to root it in, where we're going to base it on. Hezekiah was a man, of course, who'd chosen to live life not on the basis of self-confidence, but on the basis of God confidence. But in these chapters, Hezekiah faced a most severe test. actually the most severe spiritual assault imaginable on his confidence. First in chapter 36 through Sennacherib's field commander at the wall, and then in chapter 37 through this letter that was personally sent to him by Sennacherib. So let's just briefly unpack the five strategies that the enemy was using to undermine Hezekiah's confidence that was rooted in God. So five enemy strategies that were being used. The first was hard facts. Chapter 37, verse 11, he said, "Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered?" Well, they had. There wasn't one country that had been able to stand up against them. They destroyed them all. That was a hard fact. The enemy used that hard fact to really undermine Hezekiah's confidence. These are the hard facts. Do you really think your trust in God can stand up against these hard facts? A few weeks ago, we heard that young lady that had been in our church for a number of years while she was training for physiotherapy at Teesside University. She had waited a number of years to be married and eventually got married to a really good Christian guy who was we actually knew as well. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in his early 30s, 18 months after they married, he dropped dead of a heart attack. That really challenges your faith. Where's God's love here? Where's God's protection? Now, of course, it's not gone, but those hard facts can be used by the enemy to challenge our confidence and trust in God. Hard facts are used by the enemy. Sometimes the enemy uses the strategy that God is a deception. Chapter 37, verse 10, he says, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." In other words, sometimes the enemy's strategy is simply to come to us and say, hey, God's a deception. Trusting God is misplaced in this situation. How often is that one thrown at us? Here's the third enemy strategy, twisted accusation. 36 verse 7. "But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar?" Well, that was a false accusation. Hezekiah had taken those altars down, but they were meant to be taken down. But the enemy twisted it and brought accusation. How often the enemy has come to me in various ways, shapes and forms and said, "Martin Dunkley, you're not good enough. You know what you've done. You know what you're like. You know the real you." Hard facts. God is a deception. Twisted accusation. Sometimes just blatant lies. 36 verse 10, "Furthermore, he said, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Sometimes the enemy just uses blatant lies. A few years ago, well, actually between 2005 and 2007, I got in some real difficulties in my church and in my leadership. The number of times the enemy came to me and said, "God's not with you. God's abandoned you. He's withdrawn his blessing from you." Sometimes the enemy just uses complete lies, completely contrary to Scripture. But do they come with power? Absolutely they do. And sometimes the enemy comes with just general ridicule. This is ridiculous, a ridiculous position. For you to be in this position and to believe and trust in God is just ridiculous. The other day I was talking with my father. He's not a Christian. And he said to me at some point in the conversation, he said, "I just cannot believe it that someone of your intelligence and education believes that God is really there and that heaven is real." He laughed at me. You know, he said, "Don't be ridiculous." Well, actually, what I said to him was, I said, Dad, you're laughing at me for that, but you believe that if you stand and stare long enough at a pool full of slime, that some little slug you might find in there eventually becomes one of us, if you give it enough time. I said, I happen to feel that my position is far less ridiculous than your position. Anyway, I shouldn't have really answered that. The point, but I really just couldn't take it, you know what I mean? But anyway, the point that I'm making is that these strategies that the enemy was using against Hezekiah, the enemy still uses against us, God's people today, to undermine their confidence in God. Sometimes that undermining comes in the form of hard facts that our faith has to face. Sometimes it comes in the form that God's a deception, or it comes in the form of false accusation, or just blatant lies, or just general ridicule. And those sorts of things are constantly thrown at us. They're constantly thrown at us by our culture, by the media, by people, by our circumstances, and sometimes just thrown straight into our minds and hearts by the enemy himself, direct, not using anyone else, but just our own thoughts and imagination. It's important we understand Hezekiah's response in the midst of this strategy of the enemy to undermine where he was rooting and basing his confidence. So let's pick it up in chapter 37, verse 14. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. And then let's pick it up from verse 21, because Hezekiah gets into the temple with this letter. He prays, and then this is God's response, which comes first in the form of a word, prophetic word, and then in the form of action that follows that prophetic word. So Isaiah 37, verse 21 to 22. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, because. And if you've got your Bible, underline the word because. If you've got an app, then get the highlighter on the word because. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. And then he proceeds to deliver just this powerful prophetic word against Sennacherib, and we'll pick up a few sections of it. Verse 23 and 24, speaking of Sennacherib, this is the word God speaking. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you've said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the uttermost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers, and I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. Verses 28 to 29. But I know, Sennacherib, where you are and when you come and go and how you rage against me, because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you come. And 33 to 35, therefore this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So Hezekiah prays. God speaks. And in verse 36 onward, God acts. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up in the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. In 1830, some British archaeologists were excavating and, in a sense, discovered Sennacherib's palace. And as they discovered Sennacherib's palace, they discovered some interesting things. They discovered what was called the Annals of Sennacherib, which were hexagonal cylinders, which had recorded on them the different campaigns that Sennacherib had been involved in. In fact, there was an entire room, I think it was room 29 they labelled it, that was an entire room where Sennacherib received people, where the whole battle and siege and overthrow of Lachish was put on the walls in gold. Anyway, the point is that this campaign was his third campaign, and the details of it were recorded on these annals, on these cylinders. And records the sort of capture and destruction of Israel, and he records on these cylinders all 46 cities and towns that he took, and he records all the sort of the people, the gold, and everything that was taken from these 40. He actually records the taking of Lachish as well, and what was taken from there, and then he records on these cylinders that he shut Hezekiah up like a caged bird. And then nothing. He never ever records the fall of Jerusalem. He's taken all of this. And if he'd taken Jerusalem, do you think he would have recorded it? Do you think the room that he would have had laid with gold to receive people that would visit him would have been of Lachish or would have been of Jerusalem? Why did he never record it being taken? Because it wasn't taken. He took every other city and town in Judah and in Israel and all sorts of other places, but never stopped anywhere. But he never took Jerusalem. That was discovered in 1830. See, the Bible gives us the story behind the story. The Bible is showing us that behind the physical battle, there was a spiritual battle. A battle for confidence in God that was going on. And this spiritual battle is a reality. Ephesians 6, verse 12, familiar to most of you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In Revelation 12:17, it says the dragon, that's representative obviously of Satan, was enraged at the woman who bore the child. And because he couldn't snatch the child, he says he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony, their confidence in Jesus. The spiritual battle that Hezekiah was in was much more significant than the physical battle he was in. And when Hezekiah got into the presence of God, got into the temple and prayed, actually he won the spiritual battle. And because he won the spiritual battle, the physical battle followed suit. In fact, the physical battle just fell like a set of dominoes. In fact, it fell like 185,000 dominoes falling. This is exactly the same as true for us. Our spiritual battles are more significant than our physical battles. We need to understand the nature of the spiritual battle is always around the issue of confidence, in particular your confidence in God. This very real devil has a very real goal, and it's to destroy and erode your confidence, your faith in God, because he knows what God can work through men and women of faith. whole Bible actually bears testimony to what God does through men and women of faith, through men and women who put their confidence not in themselves, but in God. If you want a great chapter to read that underlines that, then you read Hebrews 11, don't you? Whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Moses or Joseph or whoever. I love Hebrews 11, 32 to 34, where it finishes off by saying, and what more shall we say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, through confidence in God, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That's what Hezekiah did. Through faith, through God confidence, he found his weakness turned to strength, he became powerful in battle, and he routed the most powerful foreign army on the face of the earth at that time, the Assyrian Empire, not through self-confidence, not through a lack of confidence, but through God confidence, through confidence in God. We all face Sennacherib's impossible, sometimes overwhelming situations and circumstances. We all face letters from the enemy that sow in fear and doubt and insecurity and uncertainty and discouragement within those situations. Letters that suggest our faith can't stand up against the hard facts of life. What rubbish that is. Letters that bring accusation based on lies. Letters that suggest God is a deception and trusting in him is a ridiculous option. Letter sending is a significant part of the enemy's strategy. Sometimes those letters come in the midst of small challenges, sometimes in the midst of big challenges. A couple of weeks ago, Linda got an appointment for a routine 5-yearly breast screen. I was reminded of that week, 2011. When Linda found the breast lump, she had a mammogram, she had an ultrasound scan. She was seen by the consultant. I remember being in his room when he said, listen, we need to do some biopsies. You need to come back with the results next week. But we are really looking at less than 1 in 1,000 chance that this is going to be okay. We'll see you next week, but it really beats planned surgery and look at chemotherapy. Well, that week between him saying that and getting the biopsy results, I want to tell you there were a lot of letters came through the letterbox of my life and my mind and my heart. Gathered all our kids together a few weeks ago for Hannah, our eldest, for a family birthday. And as we were sat with them all round the table, I was reminded of that time when Linda and I couldn't conceive for 5 years. And I was reminded of the time when I went in to see the consultant and sat down opposite him and said to him, oh, well, we're going to stop all fertility treatment because God's promised me that Linda's going to be pregnant in 6 months. Well, I want to tell you, if you're talking about that sense when you feel trusting God and speaking out for God, it feels like the most ridiculous, stupid thing on the face of the planet to be doing. I felt that at that moment. I mean, the guy never looked at that. I was a doctor working in the same hospital. We were colleagues. He never looked at me when he passed me in the corridor from that day onwards. I tell you, he just looked at the floor every time he walked past me. He was embarrassed. Actually, I was quite pleased he looked at the floor because I felt completely stupid having said that to him as well. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago about just the healthy state of our church finances. But again, I was reminded of the time a few years back when a number of staff, including ourselves, had to take a 25% salary cut. And in that same very year, I'd been doing half day of medicine a week. At that same point as taking that cut in our church salary, God told us to stop doing the medicine. I want to tell you, that was the most stupid, in terms of figures adding up and step you were taking, that was the most stupid time to stop doing the medicine. But I tell you that you get plenty of letters coming through when you take those steps for God. We all face Sennacherib, sometimes small ones, sometimes larger ones. I've always been impressed by how Hezekiah handled Sennacherib and the letter he received. I'm always impressed that he went straight up to the temple and straight into the presence of God, and he spreads the letter out before God, and he starts by remembering who God is and where God sits. And he prays to God for help. Hezekiah's response was crucial in God's response. Chapter 37, verse 21, Isaiah brings a word to him and says, because you prayed, because you got in the temple, because you remembered who I am and where I sit, because you kept putting your confidence in me, because you prayed. If Hezekiah hadn't prayed, that because wouldn't have been in the chapter, would it? I mean, you can't say to someone because you prayed if they didn't pray. That because wouldn't have been in that chapter. Maybe the rest of the chapter wouldn't have been in there as well. We can so often do the reverse. We can be quick to think, quick to worry, quick to entertain practical solutions, and slow to actually get into the temple and into the presence of God. We sometimes play far too much into the enemy's hands and the fears that he sows and the doubts that he sows. At the very time we should be pushing into God, actually the enemy so often successfully pulls us out of God. There are many times, I have to say, when I am not quick in getting into the temple and praying like I should do. On what are you basing your confidence? Was the question Sennacherib asked Hezekiah. And the same question, it's exactly the same question we are constantly asked when we face overwhelming circumstances, when we face disappointments, fears and doubts. We choose where to place our confidence. We can place our confidence in all sorts of places. But the Bible tells us, and the Bible tells us every scriptural, there it is. Every scriptural character through their recorded journey tells us there is no better place to put your confidence than in God. It actually tells us that every other source of confidence will eventually fall away. But God the Rock remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Confidence and trust in God is the substance and nature of faith, and faith in God, Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, moves mountains. It moved the Sennacherib mountain for Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, and it still moves mountains for us today. Here's the accounts of two people who put their confidence in God, where many would say it was ridiculous to put your confidence in God in these situations. The first is a man called George Muller, who'd be familiar to you. The second is a 10-year-old African girl. And I just want to read you these couple of stories. George Muller was born in Prussia on 27th of September 1805. His father was a collector of taxes, and George seemed to inherit his father's ability with figures. When Muller was converted to Christ, he was impressed by the many recurring statements of Jesus for us to ask God. And at this point in Muller's life, he and his wife launched out in a daring experiment. Firstly, they gave away all of their household goods. And the next step was even more daring. He refused all regular salary from the small mission he had been serving. He then set out to establish an orphan home to care for the homeless children of England. The first home was dedicated in a rented building on April 21st, 1836. Within a matter of days, 43 orphans were being cared for. Muller and his co-workers decided their experiment would be set up with the following guidelines. One, no funds would ever be solicited and asked for. Two, no debts would ever be incurred. Three, no money contributed for a specific purpose would ever be used for any other purpose. Four, no names of prominent people would be sought for the board or to advertise the institution. And fifthly, the success of the orphanage would be measured not by the numbers served or by the amount of money taken in, but by God's blessing on the work, which Muller expected to be in direct proportion to the time spent in the temple in prayer. When the first building was constructed, Muller and his friends remained true to their convictions. The public was amazed when a second building was opened 6 months after the first. They kept concentrating on prayer, and eventually there were five new buildings, 110 workers, and 2,050 orphans being cared for. George Muller not only counted on God to provide, but he believed that God would provide abundantly. For over 60 years, Muller recorded every specific prayer request and the results. Muller was responsible for the care of 9,500 orphans during his life. These children never went without a meal, and Muller never asked for help from anyone but God. He raised $7.5 million. I wonder what that would be in today's money. That's how much came to him over the course of his life, and he vows he never asked for any of it direct. It was all in answer to believing prayer. A man who put his confidence in God. Here's another story. This is from a lady called Helen Rosevere. Some of you may know her. She's a medical missionary and author from England who served for several years in the Belgian Congo. She said, "One night I had worked hard to help a mother in the labour ward, but in spite of all we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive as we had no incubator, we had no electricity to run an incubator, and no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous draughts. One student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and the cotton wool the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the water bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates, and it is our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. "As in the West, it's no good crying over spilled milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over burst water bottles. They do not grow on trees, and there's no drugstores down the forest pathways to replace them with. All right," I said, "put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with any of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chills. I also told them of the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt conciseness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "And while you're about it, God, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh yes, I know that he can do anything. The Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I'd been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I'd never ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put it in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly coloured knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I pulled them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. And then came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. Then, as I put my hand in again, I felt, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth, was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward, crying out, "If God has sent the hot water bottle, he must have sent the dolly too." Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out a small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She'd never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, "Can I go over with you, Mummy, and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" The parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle, even to the equator. And one of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child, 5 months before, in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. I felt incredibly ridiculous when I said to that consultant, "We need to stop all fertility treatment because in 6 months' time, Linda will be pregnant." But not 5 months later, not 7 months later, exactly 6 months later, Linda was pregnant. And we conceived our son, Joshua. I didn't feel confidence in God was misplaced when Linda got pregnant. There were a lot of letters came through our door from what the consultant said to us when Linda went for the scans and biopsies. Well, the following week, after we petitioned God and went in to see the consultant, he was as gobsmacked as anyone and say, "Well, actually, this isn't what we expected it to say." They wouldn't let Linda go for another 4 months, 6 months. They kept scanning, looking, because they were so surprised at what had come back. We were short of money that particular year, significantly short of money, but again, we got into the temple and we prayed. And then from 3 separate unexpected sources, and no one, by the way, knew our financial position, apart from the other elders, we had exactly the amount come in that we would have lost from a year of medical work, although it was short £20. Actually, it was short £10, that's right. It was short £10. So I asked God, "Where's the other £10? Well, you do, don't you? I mean, it all added up. I thought, this is a miracle, but it's £10 short. Why would it be £10 short? The next day, a check came through the door from some medical agency that owed me a silly little bit of money. That it was a check for £30, so I was £20 in pocket. Look, we have many personal stories of God's faithfulness, large things and small things. Many of you have those stories. The people of God in our church, throughout churches, throughout history, have stories that show us that putting our confidence and trust in God is not a ridiculous option. It's actually the right option again and again. Those experiences, plus encouragements from the scripture, encouragement of Hezekiah and others, they inspire us that when we face Sennacherib's, when we face those letters that challenge our faith, they inspire us to keep putting our confidence in God. They inspire us to ensure we get straight into the temple and pray so that there is a because. Let me say this in conclusion. What Sennacherib's are you facing? I absolutely know this. Every single one of you is facing Sennacherib's. Every one of you, more than one. What Sennacherib's are you facing? What hard facts are you facing? What blatant lies? What false accusations? What deceptions about God are being pushed through the letterbox of your life? What is it that's trying to undermine your confidence, trust, and obedience to God? My encouragement this morning, get into the temple, get into the presence of God, spread it out before the Lord and pray. And God will put a hook in its nose, a bit in its mouth, and like Sennacherib, make it return back to where it came from. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you.